the book of Philippians. Verse 9 to 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Please be seated. Just request, Sachin, don't keep adjusting this because it hurts my ears. Is it fixed? I hope you don't leave aside verses 3 to 8 that we have looked at over the last two or three Sundays, because everything that Paul expresses in those earlier verses formed the foundation for his intercession for the Philippian believers. Intercession is praying for others. Petition and supplication is when you pray for yourself. So Paul is interceding for the Philippian believers. And in verse 10, you see a phrase right at the beginning of that verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. That's an important request, desire, in this intercession of the Apostle Paul. But there's another phrase as well in verse 11, where he speaks of, again, right at the beginning, being filled with the fruit of righteousness. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. So approve what is excellent. Be filled with the fruit of righteousness. When we looked at verses 3 to 8, there was that statement which in verse 6 I said is so quoted. Maybe it's been your memory verse. Maybe it's one of your favorite verses. But it's quite misunderstood or misused. Because we think that the good work that he began is just related to my salvation, my personal salvation. And he will complete it when Jesus comes, the day of Christ. But even in the English translation, it says, until the day of Christ. He who began a good work in you, that is your salvation, will complete it until the day of Christ. So obviously, the good work that he began, he is going to complete it before Christ comes. Until the day of Christ. When Christ comes, it's over. So what is the good work? And I demonstrated to you with cross references that that good work is the pleasure and purpose and will of God in your life. We are to live to the praise of His glory. Ephesians chapter 1. Romans chapter 8, the three groanings. We groan in our spirits. Creation groans. The Holy Spirit groans for that good that will work out in everything, good and bad things, not just the bad things, which is according to the purpose for which God has called those whom He has called. So what is the good work that He began? He saved you to fit into His will, His purpose, His pleasure, to live a life that is full of doing the will of God. And here in His prayer in verses 9 to 11, the Apostle Paul uses those two phrases, approve what is excellent and be filled with the fruit of righteousness. If you look at this short prayer, verses 9 to 11, it becomes simple to understand it when you look at the grammar. What do I pray? This I pray. What? What do I pray? I pray that your love will abound. Are you getting it? What is my prayer for you, Philippians? That your love will abound. That's the prayer. And he has those supportive statements. How will your love abound? More and more. How will your love abound? Not just more and more, but in true knowledge and also in all discernment. That's all related to that prayer, which is, I pray for you that your love will abound more and more. That's the prayer. Then, if you look at verse 10, you have this happening, this love abounding more and more, which is my prayer for you. If it happens, there is going to be a goal that will be achieved. And verse 10 starts with, in the English translation, so that. So I have a desire, and the prayer desire is that your love will abound more and more. When that happens, what will happen? So that this will happen. What? Verse 10. You will approve things that are excellent. You will approve things that are excellent. And there's another goal in verse 10. You will become sincere or pure and blameless. Are you getting it? I pray one prayer request, that your love will increase. When that happens, there will be some goals that will be achieved. What are those goals? You will start choosing excellent things. and you will be pure and you will be blameless. Those goals will be achieved in your life. As that happens, what will be the fruit, the result in your life? Verse 11. You will continuously be filled with what? The fruit of righteousness. Are you getting it? You will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. So there is a first basic prayer request in his intercession, that love will increase among the Philippian believers. There are some goals that he desires to be achieved through that love increasing in the believers, that they will be approving the things that are excellent, that they will be pure, that they will be blameless. And then he is looking for fruit. What is the fruit? The fruit of righteousness. So that's what we are considering. First of all, Paul's love desire for the Philippian believers. The love desire in Paul's intercession. Look closely at verse 9. And this I pray. This I pray. I'm praying specifically. That's what he's saying. This I pray. I don't pray generally, vaguely, hit and miss. And then I forget what I actually prayed for. The specific person I am praying for, or the specific group of people I am praying for. You know, there's so much expression of prayer need amongst believers. Pray for me, I'm praying for you. What are we praying for? Paul says, I have a very targeted, focused, pointed, itemized prayer request that I make to God. Does God hear prayer? Do you have to ring a bell and offer something to God to get him to hear you? Our God is a living God. And a God wants us to pray. And he wants us to know that he hears. How do you know he hears you? If you don't have specific buckets full of answers. When was the last time you were able to say, yeah, God heard me, because I asked and he answered, and this is what his answer. I have concrete proof that he heard me. This I pray. This I pray. It's not, I pray like this. Well, there are times when Paul says, I bow my knees, I lift my hands, I prostrate myself. There are postures, the how I pray. But here Paul is saying, I will even tell you exactly what I pray. I pray about your love, that you will be possessed of love. There are several key things to take note of about this love that Paul is praying will become the foundation, the spiritual foundation, the spiritual makeup and maturity of the Philippian believers. What are believers to be made up of? I hope you notice that Paul is saying, your love may abound. He's not saying God's love will abound to you. He's not saying that you will experience more and more of God's love. It is the Philippians' love that he's praying will abound. Are you getting it? Your love. From your affections, your emotions, from within you to whoever you love. And that can be God and people. That you Philippians will have abounding love. We speak of our love for God quite a bit. Genuine Christians, real saved Christians, who are serious about our discipleship, we speak a lot about God's love, right? We sing about God's love. And then we do speak about our love for God. But have you noticed we're a little shy or embarrassed or a little backward to say to God, I love you. And we're very quick to quote whenever we speak about our love for God. We know that 1 John 4:19 verse, no? We love him because he first loved us. Oh, yeah. Lord, my love is so weak. I am so faithless. You are faithful. You know, we go on into this kind of spiritual verbiage, which is really spiritual fruitlessness. The Apostle Paul is getting rid of all that stuff. And he's saying, I pray this for you, Philippians, that your love will increase more and more. And if it does increase, your love will be not shy love, embarrassed love. You will not stand before God and say, you know, I love you, but you know, I want to love you more. Oh Lord, I'm so weak in my love for you. You're going to say, oh Lord, I really love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. Isn't that the first and greatest commandment? I mean, all your sins, all your defeatedness, all your failures stand overshadowed by this one supreme command. Jesus said, everything else is less important. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, not there only, but all your mind, with all your strength. For every part of you should love God. 100%. Then how can we not pray with the Apostle Paul? This is my prayer. That your love may abound yet more and more. Oh, you know what Paul is saying? You already love God. And you love people. I'm not saying you don't love, but I want you to love aboundingly. You know what abounding means? Overflowingly. Wastefully. Too much. Strongly. More and more. And look at that verse. It says abound, which itself is super duper. And beyond abound, he says, more and more. So let your abounding be more abounding. No, 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 not just more abounding, but more and more abounding. Don't put a limit to your love. With all your mind, with all your strength, with all your heart. We need to look at the abundance of verses in just John's writings, John the Beloved, to see that there is more to this love of God than we would care to understand, and even more care to practice. Let's turn to his letters. Just before Revelation comes Jude, and before Jude comes John, and his first, second, and third letters. And very rapidly, we're in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. When we obey God's teaching, His love is truly working in us. Are you getting it? How do I get God's love operating in me? Obedience to God's teachings. Which means I have to read the Bible. And not just read it, but understand it so that I can sensibly obey it. As I obey, what I understand in the writings that I read, I will see in my heart automatically the love of God increasing and working out. Verse 10. Those who love their brothers and sisters live in the light. Do you have the same verse? Live in the light. There's transparency when you love your brothers and sisters. Now, you can read that and do what some believers do with me. They ask me, is this about non-Christians? I think brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters means what? Fellow believers. Start at DCC. And there is nothing in them that will make them do wrong. Isn't that amazing? You will do no wrong, I will do no wrong with each other, to each other, if we love each other. That's it. It's as simple as that. Chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 10. And 11. So we can see who God's children are and who the devil's children are. So simple. It's like John is a grandpapa and he's sitting with his grandchildren. And he's saying, I got to make this simple, right? So that you won't miss the point. We want to know who are God's children and who are the devil's children. These are the ones who are not God's children. Who are they? Those who don't do what is right, and those who do not love their brothers and sisters in God's family. Is that easy to understand? If you're doing what is wrong, and if you don't love fellow believers, then you are not God's child, which means you're not a Christian. You're not saved. Verse 11, this is the teaching you have heard from the beginning. This is not something new. We must love each other. I mean, we're getting down to now something that is skin to skin, real, right? It's not this way, spiritualizing all our spiritual life. How do I know I'm really saved? How do I know I'm really saved? We must love each other. Verse 14. We know that we have left death and have come into life. Okay? Oh, I'm a believer. It means I have left death and I have come into life. We know this because we love each other. Look at those verses. Look at those verses. Because we love each other as brothers and sisters. Anyone who does not love is still in death. You're not saved. Verse 16. This is how we know what real love is. Okay, so far it was just generally talking about we must love, we must love, we must love. This is how we know whether we are really born again. But in verse 16, this is how we know what real love is. Jesus gave his life for us. How do we know Jesus loves? He died for me. Why did he die for me? So that I could be bought back. I could be redeemed. I could have hope when I was in a hopeless situation. I was damned. I was so dirty, wicked, filthy, sinful. And he died for me at that time. Romans 5, 8, 6 to 10. Read it again and again. Jesus died for us. Verse 16 of 1 John chapter 3. So we should give our lives for each other as brothers and sisters. It's wonderful to know Jesus died for me. But you know what John is saying? You should die for fellow DCC members. Well, that's tough, isn't it? I've got my own family. I've got my own... I don't have time now. Now you're telling me to even die. Who look after my family? This is serious, brothers and sisters. How much do we sacrifice? Time, money, energy. Not in clicks, but beyond our walls that we have built up of togetherness. Verse 17. Suppose a believer who is rich. See, now it's getting to our pockets also. And young people, you have pocket money if you're not working. So don't think this is only for those who have jobs. Suppose a believer who's rich enough to have all the necessities of life. I hope you see it is rich enough to have not the wants and the luxuries of life, the necessities of life. Do you have the necessities of life? And sees a fellow believer who's poor and does not even have basic needs? What if the rich believer does not help the poor one? I mean, should the poor one ask you? Have you ever volunteered to go and visit and help? And buy things and pay bills? Or someone who's really poor? Not someone you can have compatibility with, but someone who's a fellow believer and is poor in the fellowship. We're not talking about the whole wide world. We're not talking about social work. We're talking about loving each other in the local church. We're still in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. Then it is clear that God's love is not in that person's heart. I mean, does that verse say that? Verse 18, my children, our love should not only be in words, and talk. Our love must be real. We must show our love by the things we do. Verse 23. This is what God commands. Underline that. This is what God commands. That we believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love each other as He commanded. Isn't that amazing that loving each other is put together with believing in Jesus Christ? It is equal in command, weight. As much as He commanded me to repent and turn to Christ and believe in Jesus for salvation, that much weight is in His command to me to love my fellow believers. Chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 7 and 8. Dear friends, we should love each other because love comes from God. Everyone who loves has become God's child. And so everyone who loves knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 11 and 12. This is how much God loved us, dear friends. So we also must love each other. No one has ever seen God. But if we love each other, God lives in us. If we love each other, God's love has reached its goal. It has made perfect in us. The only reason I and you know God is because He loved us, demonstrated in the cross. Verse 16. So we know the love that God has for us, and we trust that love. God is love. Everyone who lives in love lives in God, and God lives in them. Verse 20 and 21. If we say we love God, but hate any of our brothers and sisters in His family, we are liars. If we don't love someone we have seen, how can we love God? We have never even seen Him. God gave us this command. If we love God, we must also love each other as brothers and sisters. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. Verse chapter 5, verse 2. We're still in 1 John. How do we know that we love God's children? We know because we love God and we obey His command. 2 John, verse 1 to 3. Greetings from the elder to the lady chosen by God, and to her children. I truly love all of you. And I'm not the only one. All those who know the truth love you in the same way. We love you because of the truth that lives in us. That truth will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God, the Father, from His Son, Jesus Christ, as we live in love, truth and love. We have the truth. And so we love in truth. Verse 5, and now, dear lady, I tell you, we should all love each other. This is not a new command. This is the same command we had from the beginning. Verse 6, and loving means living the way He commanded us to live. And God's command is this, that you live a life of love. You heard this command from the beginning. 3 John 1. Verse 6 of 3 John. They told the church about the love you have. Please help them to continue their faith. Help them in a way that will please God. These are traveling preachers. Alexander Stock wrote a book I gave to the committee members, Love or Die. What's wrong with us? What's wrong with the church? Why is there so much that keeps going wrong in our families? It has to be that this prayer is not being answered. Why is it not being answered? It's because we don't pray this prayer. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. I hope you notice that it's not just the Philippians' love for God and for the people. It's not, oh, pray for God's love to be more and more in you. It's not pray that you will have more and more experience of God's love. That is necessary. But this is, I pray that you will love God. And I hope that the emphasis is seen by you and me. It's not so much that you will love God. It is much more emphasis on loving one another. Because we can cop out. We can pretend. We can cover up our lack of love for each other by speaking a lot about loving God. I love God. You know what we read from 1 John, 2 John, 3 John? We are liars when we talk a lot about loving God. And we don't really love each other. And so we move on to even see it is abounding love. It is abounding love. If it is abounding, if it is too much love, it's obvious that there will be constant love. That it will be consistent love. That it will be a constantly increasing love. If love must abound more and more, it is obvious that such love should be increasing in quantity and quality. Such love is God's love, and we have already seen that clearly explained in the letters of John. So we should love each other more and more. And this kind of love will have no partiality. No wearing out and getting tired. It will take a toll. It will take a toll. No doubt about it. But you know what I'm talking about is not that you don't feel the strength going away, that your strength is sapped out. But you won't wear out love. You won't get fed up and give up. You won't get tired of loving and saying, I'm fed up of loving you. Certainly one of my close friends, son's come back from overseas education. We haven't met for a long time because I've been so busy. And they get really upset about it. They're non-Christian friends. And he said to me, my son got this education. I have paid good money in the best of places. And I'm going to send him for more education in another foreign country. But he has got a lot of knowledge now, but he has no manners. Just doesn't know how to respect his parents. And I'm going to disown him. He doesn't know me. I'm preparing this message. God's love in me for others. If we can sing, O love that will not let me go, may fellow believers say that these people will never let us go. How do we show love? How do we show love? The Bible gives us some ideas. As I was preparing, I was praying, God, give me biblical anchors, not my opinion. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves you all the time. A friend loves you all the time. Proverbs 20 and verse 6. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? Don't talk about it. Are you there? A faithful friend. Don't brag about your love. Mark chapter 12 verse 31. Second most important command is this. What's the first one? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your... What's the second one? Love your neighbor. Who do you love? Do you love yourself? How do you love yourself? You know, there are Christians who say that you've first got to learn to love yourself and then you'll be able to love others. That's a real stupid statement. Psychologists say that. Therapists tell you this. The problem with you is that you don't love yourself. You've got a bad self-image. Love yourself. Then you will be able to love others. Jesus is saying you already love yourself. Go love others as much as you love yourself. He's not promoting self-love. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be real. Let love be genuine. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 8. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Oh, he hurt me 10 years ago. I mean, even in marital fights, you know, how the memory storage comes back, right? Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Ephesians 4:2. Ephesians 4:2 is a great verse on how to love. with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing, tolerating with one another in love. 1 Peter 4:8, another practical way to love. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This is not saying love is a cover-up. It's not saying you cover up. The idea is of covering over. It's reconciling love. Propitiatory love. Jesus covered my sin with his righteousness, which was demonstrated on Calvary ultimately. 1 John 3:16-18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Children, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. If you love like this, what a difference that will make in our local church. Will not people say of us, behold, how they love one another? One of the most profound comments made regarding the early church came from the lips of a man named Aristides. He was sent by the Emperor Hadrian to spy out those strange creatures called Christians. Having seen them in action, spying on them for the emperor to be able to find fault with them so that they could be imprisoned and killed, Aristides returned with a mixed report, but his immortal words to the emperor have echoed down through the ages. Behold, how they love one another. And you have to know that these Christians loved when they were hiding in the ghettos of Rome, when they had next to nothing, and when they had to pay with their lives to love Jesus and love one another. But turn to the text in Philippians, where Paul is praying this humongous prayer. And he says, I pray this, that your love may abound still more and more. How? In knowledge. It has to be a knowledgeable love. Knowledge means you have information, you know. This is not just an emotion. It is a knowing. Being filled with information about the one whom you're going to love. You can spend time with people, you know. You can have rapport with people. Oh, I have great rapport. You can have emotional ties and sentimental attachments. You can know their food habits. You can go shopping with them. You can know their favorite colors. You can know so many things. But you don't know the real areas of need where you can apply your love. Real love is knowledgeable love. With, look at it in that prayer. With real knowledge. With true knowledge. It goes deeper than normal relationships. You find out what the person needs and then meet those needs practically. With real knowledge. Secondly, in verse 9, he says with all discernment. Not just discernment, but all discernment. You might have knowledge. Oh yeah, I know exactly your need. And then you mess up because that person gets upset. Because you're intruding into a private area of life, right? When you dig deep into a person's life and you're saying you want to love, you have to have not just real knowledge, but all discernment. How do I do what I need to do when I discover and know and have that real knowledge of this person who I am to love aboundingly, more and more? You might have knowledge, but with discernment you have sense. Shahupan. Discernment selects, discernment classifies, discernment then applies love to what knowledge found out. When you discern, you are perceptive, you have insight. You know, too, if that need is genuine. You don't just sell out and pay for that need and meet that need in other ways. You start sitting down with a person and figuring out, have you got into this situation because of errors of judgment, of choice, of lifestyle? And you help them in real ways with discernment. So you know the genuineness of the person, you know the genuineness of the need, and how to apply love to that person's need appropriately. So you think through your love, and you love appropriately. And all that takes a heck of a lot of time. And do you not know that this generation has no time? And yet Paul says to the Philippians, this I pray, that your love will abound more and more with all discernment and true knowledge. And if the word of God is up to date, then it applies to this generation as well. It applies to you. You've got to pray like this for yourself, and you've got to do it. And you can't wriggle out of it. And to love like this is expensive. No wonder Jesus put it this way. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another just as I have loved you. And you know what it cost me? My life. My comfort. I had to sacrifice. There was no other way for Jesus to love me, to love you, than to sacrifice. And that word no longer has any meaning to the 21st century believer. When was the last time you sacrificed? Because you loved. and you didn't call it a sacrifice. And you didn't even feel that you were doing that person you loved a favor. And you didn't want it back. But it cost you. No wonder Jesus said in chapter 15 of John's Gospel, 12 and 13, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend." We go on, not only to the love desire in Paul's intercession, but to the goal. His desire, in terms of goals, in his intercession. Verse 10, "As love is the supreme of all virtues in anyone, as much as love is the supreme of all virtues in anyone, excellence must be the visible living out of our spiritual life." How does anyone know that I am a disciple of Jesus Christ? I have to be like him in excellence. Without true godly love, we are really liars. That's what the Bible calls us, right? Even if we claim to be believers, we are lying if we don't have love for each other. But without excellence, we are shaming the person of God the Father, who created all things so excellently. You look at one thing God created and tell me it's sloppy, droopy, shriveled, dirty, untidy, disoriented, not synchronized, not balanced. Then look at your wardrobes. Look at your kitchen. I remember Dev Sarkar, when he got his first car and I was in Kolkata with him, it was a black Ambassador. And he said, "You know, Chris, I learned one thing, that the way I keep my car proves what kind of Christian I am. I hope you can see my car inside out is spick and span." I said, "Thank you for being a good Christian. I really believe it." We care nothing about our outward appearance. You know why? Because we misquote what God was saying about Samuel. To Samuel about David. "Man looks at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. But if your heart is clean, then outward appearance must be excellent." What is excellent? It is being of the highest caliber. I hope this word is there in your translation of the New Testament. Excellent. It is being the best you can be, not the best somebody else wants you to be. I am so thankful to God. Even though we couldn't afford it, I didn't pay a rupee for it. I got educated in the old bishop school. And the motto, "Be thorough," was drilled into our brains and into our beings by Mr. Lund, our principal. And in my school days, we had a little rhyme we quoted often. It went like this: good, better, best. Never let it rest until your good is better, and your better, best. Don't despise those things, please. We take on responsibilities and we do a half-hearted job. We might wash the utensils after lunch, but the curry stains and smell remains. And if there's food to put in the fridge, it goes bad. We dry the dishes, but it is still moist. We write out materials, but they are poorly formatted and have many mistakes. We take hoots about our spellings. We don't want to improve. We don't want to change. We don't want to become better. Forget about being the best. We build buildings. But have you noticed when you want to put windows and you call the expert, they suddenly find there are, it's not really squared off. The plumb line wasn't used properly. Our electrical wiring is badly done. We forget. We neglect. We give up. We are the opposite of excellent. We are mediocre. There are two goals of excellence that Paul desires in his prayer. He says, I pray that your love will abound, and when it abounds, you will choose, you will approve. You know what the word approve means? You will always evaluate. Is this excellent? Is this the best? And you will never settle for second best. You will approve. Underline that. Approve. Be excellent. In two areas. Look at it in verse 10. Purity or sincerity. You know, we speak of holiness. Paul desires believers to be excellently pure. That you will approve what is excellent, and that in order to be pure. We intensely dislike adulterated milk, right? Or any other food. We get angry when merchants mix paint with milk. When things we purchase are adulterated, we need to think of purity not just as being free from bad and sinful habits. Purity is that, definitely. Be free from bad and sinful habits, but also much more. It is purity is also not being mixed up, being adulterated. We are free from sinful habits so often, but we are mixed up with wrong attitudes, wrong thinking patterns. We are free from sinful habits, but we are pretty money-minded and worldly, right? Our goals. In the past few weeks, I've been thinking, when was the last time I heard some parents saying, we have sons and daughters, and they have to make career choices, and we are giving a career choice, not only of being engineers, doctors, going to the MBA and going abroad, but we're giving the option to the best of our children to be missionaries. Not one parent has said that to me. Not even in DCC. By choice. There's a career option. To be a pastor. When someone chooses by choice, humanities over engineering or maths and science, you laud it. L-A-U-D. When was the last time someone chose not humanities, but seminary? Even though he could have done really well in any other field. I remember being in class 10 and our class master, Mr. Martin, asking the whole student body in the class, what do you want to become? What do you want to become? What do you become? My turn came, I said, I have one desire, to be a pastor. And the whole class just laughed. Because even then, it was thought of as the stupidest thing that you could be giving your life to. And my friends from 50 years ago still think, what a stupid guy you have been. And that's exactly how you think when you don't offer your children and bring them up to think a career choice is there to serve the Lord full time. What about you, young people? Have you ever considered that as a career choice? We are adulterated. We have godliness, but we do not have contentment so often. There's a second goal of excellence, and that is perfection. That you may be blameless. In order that you may be blameless. And you know what that blameless is? It's perfection. You may approve what is excellent in order to be perfect. Perfection means there is absolutely no flaw, no error, no mistake. Nothing wrong, nothing missing, no additions, no subtractions. And the perfection Paul desires is excellent perfection. In several places, both in the Old and New Testaments, the Bible puts the bar extremely high. And what's the bar? Blamelessness. We are to be how perfect? Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And nobody is perfect. The Bible emphasizes that we will not be perfect like that until we see Jesus face to face. That's a given. But that does not give us the excuse or reason to be slack about perfection. Do you desire perfection? We need to desire it, right? We need to pray for and aim for perfection. And then do everything we can to so order our lives, our choices, our dreams and ambitions to be perfect as God is perfect. So the question to ask ourselves is not, am I perfect? But am I moving towards perfection? And then Paul ends this prayer with the fruit desire. What is the fruit desire? Our love for God, verse 11, and for fellow believers must increasingly grow so that we are excellent in purity and in reaching out towards perfection. That definite and demonstrable evidence must be a life that bears fruit. And it's full of fruit. If this is true, that your love abounds more and more, knowledgeable love, discerning love, so that you are approving what is excellent in purity and perfection, your life will not be a dry one. You will not be shriveled up, bored with living for Jesus. You know, in John chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus said, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear not fruit, but much fruit. And by bearing much fruit, you prove to be my disciples. What is this fruit? It certainly is not a lot of activity. Oh, I'm doing this and that and the other thing. I'm attending home fellowship groups, and I'm attending prayer meetings. I'm going to be there for fasting and prayer. I attend church and other meetings. I'm busy, busy, busy. Paul is specific about the fruit he is expecting in the believers in Philippi, and he calls this the fruit of righteousness. What is righteousness? To understand the fruit of righteousness, we better understand righteousness. Righteousness includes the idea of justice and being right in behavior. Right behavior, but also just behavior. There is a lot to think about righteousness, but let's summarize. Those who repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, his death and resurrection, to pay in full for and to pay for our forgiveness and restoration to God, are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Amen? Okay. There is no righteousness in us. We are fully dependent on Christ's righteousness. And when we come to chapter 3 and verse 9, we will be looking at that's what Paul's desire was. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness in Christ. Being clothed in that righteousness of Jesus Christ means all of Jesus' worthiness and weight of his perfection is put into my life account. And I am seen. And not just seen, but I am accepted by God as perfectly worthy. Are you hearing me? I am seen and accepted by God as perfectly worthy to belong to him. Clothed in not my righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. Think deeply about this. If that is true, would it have an impact on me and the way I behave from now on? Would it change the way I think? I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God accepts me as his very own. Will it impact me? How will it impact me? How much will it impact me? How deep does it go? Would it change the way I think, the way I speak, the way I use my time, the way I use my money, my talents, my spiritual gifts, the way I would be willing to serve Jesus, to serve in the church, the priorities I have, the choices I make, the people I forgive, the hurts I carry or throw out? Would the righteousness of Jesus Christ make me live carefully to please God every moment of my life? So Paul says, I want to see the fruit of righteousness in you. Live it out. Righteousness. Live it out. As your love abounds more and more. And where do you get this righteousness? I've just talked about it. It is the righteousness of Christ. Look at verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin, whom you know sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Don't we sing, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. Why? Because the verse says, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. I'm not righteous, but God sees me righteous. Bear the fruit of righteousness. And the goal, look at it, to the glory and praise of God. What will happen if I'm loving like this? I will be choosing excellently to be pure and perfect. And as that happens, there will be evidence, there will be fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. And when people see me, relate with me, God will be glorified. People will praise God. As church members bear the fruit of righteousness and relate with one another in love, in that fruit of righteousness, which is Christ's righteousness, what a glorious congregation we will be. Are you found in Christ? Let your love abound for each other. Approve what is excellent in purity and perfection, and bear the fruit of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and may God be glorified. Our Father, we thank you. What a prayer. Lift us, Lord, to that kind of loving. We pray in Jesus' name.